great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. I do ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. Before we get involved in our sermon tonight, it's going to be in the 19th chapter of 2 Samuel. We sang a song tonight that I'd like to draw attention to momentarily. And the reason I would is because that song describes my experience many times as I go through a day, a week, a month, a year. The song was, "As thirst the heart for water brooks, so thirst my soul, O God, for Thee." I have spent time in my life both hunting deer, watching them. A heart, by the way, is a deer. And David is saying in the psalm, where the words of the song actually spring from, that he is as much thirsting after God and in need of God as a deer would be after it's been running and after it's been exerting itself. And I don't know how many of you actually watch deer, but when a deer is exhausted, when a deer is literally into what we would call dehydration mode, its tongue hangs out and it's just panting and it's just breathing very heavy. And you and I live in a very dry and a very desolate, barren land. And a lot of times I feel like my tongue's hanging out. I feel like my breath is very, very labored. I feel like I have to just fight for just the next moment, the next second. But the way that that song ends and the way that David gets to the conclusion of that psalm, he says, "Oh, why art thou cast down, my soul? And why so troubled shouldst thou be? Hope thou in God and Him extol, who gives His saving help to thee." You know what restores my soul? To come in and drink from the water and the brook of the gospel for a little while. To drink from the fountain of living waters where I have fellowship with you, have fellowship with the Spirit, that I feel like I've been revived and I can go back out for a little while. And why is that? Because, friends, even today, He still gives His saving help to you and I. When you and I depart this place, may we depart saying, "He has given me saving help tonight to go back out in the world for a little while." In 2 Samuel chapter 19, we will continue on with our series that we have investigated on the life of David. Several of you have commented that you have enjoyed this series, and I'm glad to hear that. I've enjoyed studying it. I've enjoyed trying to preach it. It's been a few weeks since we talked anything from the life of David, and because this account follows immediately on the heels of the last one we talked about, I'd like to very briefly run through the account of 2 Samuel 18. You recall the last time we talked about it, David is in the midst of a civil war, one of the most toughest, tension-filled personal struggles of his life, because his very own son Absalom has risen up against him. He's trying to take over the kingdom, and finally you find that David and his closest followers are on one side, Absalom and most of the nation of Israel is on the other. They go to war with each other, and in the crisis of battle, the Lord is with David and his servants. He destroys Absalom's army, and eventually Absalom is killed by the hand of Joab. And news comes back to David that Absalom has been killed, and David immediately begins to mourn. The 18th chapter of 2 Samuel ends with David's prayer of lamentation when he says, "O Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." Here we found a type, a shadow, and a picture of how we need to be in mourning when we realize that we are guilty of the very things that put Christ to death, much as David knew that he was guilty of the very things that put Absalom to death as a direct consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. But tonight, we're going to get to the flip side of that, because though it is good that you and I mourn over our sins, though it's good that you and I have true penitence for the things that we've done wrong, and that when you look at Jesus on the cross, as hard a scene as that is, to look at it with the knowledge and the honesty of knowing my sins placed Him there, to know that should be a very, very sad and very tough time. But friends, that's not where our situation is supposed to end. Because notice how chapter 19 begins. We're not going to read this entire story. We're going to read a few select places. But in verse 1 it says, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son, and the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. When you see the effect of David's mourning on the people that were around him, the language here is very severe. Now, Brother Dan prayed in his prayer that the sermon tonight would not leave a bitter taste in our mouth. The sermon has a brighter spot at the end than it has at the beginning. So if you'll promise to stay with me for the next 10 or 15 minutes, we're going to get to some happier things than we're about to investigate. What David's mourning did, friends, I want you to think about this language. Let it sink in. Let it dwell upon you. It said it turned the victory that day into defeat. Have you ever had something in your life that should have been a good thing and you turned it into a bad thing? You ever had something in your life that actually was for your benefit and it was made a curse unto you? This is for David's benefit that Absalom is dead. It's for David and the kingdom's benefit that David is still on the throne and that he's ruling over the people of Israel. But David's victory, he turns into a defeat. He turns it into something it shouldn't have been because he is so caught up in mourning over his son and weeping over the curse that has come upon his house that even the people can't rejoice. Even the people cannot just shout for the victory that they have that day. Notice the effect that David has on those around him. I've said this, or I've tried to for as long as I've been here, that our actions, whether we realize it or not, have an effect on those around us. You know, I was talking one day to a minister, and he said, you know, I came to a very interesting realization. And I said, what is that? He said, my realization was this. He said, if I find myself constantly surrounded by unhappy, sad people, he said, one of two things has happened. He said, either they are making me unhappy and they prefer my company, or I'm so unhappy I'm turning them unhappy around me. I said, that's an interesting realization to come to, because generally people who are thinking the same, feeling the same, they end up gravitating towards each other. You notice people who've experienced the same kind of loss, they sort of gravitate one to another as we share experiences together. Well, friends, if I'm surrounded by unhappy people, I may be the one that's making them unhappy. It may be me who is causing that. David made everybody around him unhappy. He made everybody around him not able to shout for joy. I want you to think about us today. As this morning, as we were talking about this being a real-life experience of the prodigal son, think about this in a real-life experience today. You and I have the greatest victory that we could ever have in this world. We have the victory of deliverance from sin, and God has further blessed us with the knowledge that our sins have been put away. Friends, that's the greatest victory you and I could have. It's a victory in and of itself that we're going to heaven, but the victory right now today is that you and I know about it. We know we've been set free. We know that hell and death and the grave have no hold upon us. That's the greatest victory we could have. You know, you and I can turn that into a defeat. We can turn that into a defeat if we walk around feeling sorry for ourselves. If we walk around with our heads held down. Because, friends, how we act is going to have an effect on those around us. David's mourning and weeping caused all the people, if you allow me to do this, I know it's not going to come through on a recording, but allowed everybody else to do this. It says that they stole away as one would flee in battle. They were hiding their faces. They were walking softly. They didn't want the king to be troubled by their presence. Friends, it was a time of great rejoicing. It was a time of great victory, and yet the people were acting like they've been defeated. Friends, I tell you today that no matter what you see today, no matter what is going on in America, no matter what is going on in this state, no matter what is going on in our lives, today is a day of great victory, joy, because our battle has been fought and the war has been won. You and I have every reason to rejoice tonight. You and I have every reason to have our heads held up and not our hearts hanging down. You and I have every reason tonight to have hope and confidence that as the Lord has been with us, so is He going to be with us. And how do we have that hope and confidence? Because everything that would keep us from God has been put away, and everything that we have to face, God faces it with us as He holds our hand and He directs our way. You and I have every reason to rejoice this day. Now, the story goes on, and as the story goes on, we're actually going to find that one of the bright spots in this story is actually a man who generally was not a bright spot. His name was Joab. Joab was the captain of the host. He was a man who was there's no other way to put it. He's a murderer. He's a bloodthirsty man. He was one who murdered Abner, the previous captain of the host, under Saul, and then his son Ishbosheth. He was eventually, after this, going to murder Amasa, who Joab had been demoted, and David had put him in his place and captain of the host. Joab killed Absalom, even though he knew David didn't want Absalom killed. And eventually, by the end of Joab's life, he is going to have his life taken by the hand of Benaiah under the direction of King Solomon. Now, I said all that to say this. No matter how murderous of a character Joab is, no matter how treacherous a man he could be, on this occasion, Joab actually does something that's very right and very honorable. In verse 5, it says, "And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, that it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and there will not be, and then will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Here Joab tells the king in very bold terms. This is a man speaking to his king, saying, "King, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize what you're telling this people by your actions? You're telling this people by your actions that you would rather all of them be dead so that Absalom would be alive. You're telling them that he means more to you than all these people who put their life on the line for you and have put their whole existence on the cutting block for your behalf. And I'm telling you now, King, that if you don't get up and you don't stop crying, before this night's over, there's not going to be anybody left with you. Now arise and go and speak comfortably unto this thy people." What Joab is telling him is that no matter the sins that you've done, no matter how bad you feel about yourself, no matter how bad you feel about the pain you've brought upon other people, he says, you need to get up. You need to rise up out of the dirt. You need to go and speak comfortably to this people and let them know just how much they mean and just how much their service is appreciated. Do you know what it is that you and I are to do to one another tonight? I realize that when we look over the course of our lives and we see our sins and we see the ways that we've come short, it pains our heart. It grieves our spirit. Every time I think about Calvary, friends, it makes me weep inside because I know the things that I've done. Now, he knows what I've done better than I have. But friends, just to borrow a line from David Montgomery, if you knew the things about me that I know about me, you'd never want me to preach for you. I'm not boasting. I'm saying that with shame, friends. I'm a vile man. And if we're all honest, we know we're vile men. But friends, if that is our only thought going through life, how is that going to help one another? How is that going to glorify the Lord? What if you and I came here today and all we said is, Woe was me for all I've done. What if we came in and we said, we're nothing but dirty, rotten sinners? If that was all there was to this service, would you be here? Don't sign me up. I don't want to come. But what is it you and I have come to hear? We've come to hear what Joab told David to speak unto the people. He said, speak comfortably to this people. And what is it that you and I need to hear? We need to hear, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Friends, I realize you're a sinner, and I know you know I'm a sinner. But friends, it's more than that. You and I are something more than just sinners. We're sinners that are loved, who are prized by Almighty God. And the comfort that you and I have is that the warfare that you and I should have faced, He faced for us, and our warfare is accomplished. Our iniquity is pardoned, and we receive the Lord's hand double for all our sins. Friends, that's worth getting up about. That's worth shouting about. That's worth having hope towards God about. That's not something we're cast down with. That's something we can trust in every day of our lives. So David rises up from the dirt. He rises up, and he goes unto the people, and he begins to sit in the gate and speak with them just as he did before. He begins to talk to them as a king ought to talk to his people. He begins again to take his place and to show forth the leadership and the rule that ought to be had in the kingdom. And I'll get down to the very point of it. There's a lot of details given in here. But in these details, basically, most of the nation has run home. Most of the nation of Israel has gone home and they fled to their tent. And the reason they did is they said, you know, we followed Absalom. And by following Absalom, the king was our enemy, and now he's the king again. Now he's back on the throne, and now he's going to take our life. Now he's going to seek revenge and have blood upon us. So they all ran home. And here's David sitting in the gate. Here's most of Israel in their tent. Here is most of the land still in tension and struggle and strife about what's going to happen going forward. You ever had a situation in your life where there was such tension, strife, and turmoil, you said, I wonder what the future holds. I wonder what's going to be the end of this. I wonder how all this is going to turn out. Well, this is where they are. And notice what happens. It even says there that the people of Israel said, surely the Lord's going to require blood on our head. Surely there's going to be people asking us about our behavior. But David's sitting in the gate. He goes and he begins to speak unto the people again, and I'll begin reading, and this is where I'd like to focus and to dwell tonight. He says in starting in verse 11, it says, and King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing that the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And notice verse 14. It says, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. Here is a land in uproar. Here is a land in turmoil. And I don't know if you and I can really relate to this as we ought to. I mean, you and I have never lived through conflict, through war in our own backyard. All of our wars that we have had during our lifetimes have been somewhere else. We haven't seen it in our yard. We haven't seen blood being shed in our communities in a time of war, strife, or what we would think of as a civil war, because that's what they had. But let me, I don't want to embarrass anybody tonight, but I want to try to bring this down to a very, very personal level. We have a lot of families around here that, I mean, for crying out loud, if you say something, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this, if you say something bad about anybody else out here, you're talking about just about everybody else's kin. I mean, you know, when people start saying, well, so-and-so is my cousin by so-and-so's second, you know, husband on this side by his wife's parents, I mean, I get lost. I'm like, there's no way I'm going to remember how all of you are related. And the only way I'll be related to anybody is if any of my children marry y'all, and then heaven help me, I'll never know who all they're related to. But here's my point. When Brother Tracy and I walked into the hospital room, I mean, you do know Brother Tracy is related to everybody, right? I mean, I guess maybe somewhere back along the way I knew he was related to the Collinses somehow. But we walk in and Sister Juanel says, hey, cousin. I'm like, well, there's another one he's related to. But you think about it. In this community, outside of my family, all of you are related somehow. Now, here's my point. What if this community was in civil war? You have families. You have people who are related to each other, who are at war with each other. Now, I'm going to pick some that I know exactly how they're related to each other, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, I pray this never happens, but let's say that Brother Donnie and Sister Robin's family is at war with Brother Mike and Sister Marilyn Shepherd and their family. Let's say that Brett and Shannon are at war with Wilson and Desiree. All right, I'm going to get generations into this. Here's my point. You have people that grew up together, who are related to each other, who are literally drawing swords and shedding blood against each other. You have people that are killing their own family and the people they grew up with in their community. Can you imagine living through that? Can you imagine how it would feel when all that's over? And then all of a sudden, just like that, the war's over, and now you've all got to live with each other again. Let's say that starting on January the 1st, 2019, the Cool Springs community went to civil war, literally drawing swords and shedding blood. This conflict that they went through lasted about 3 months. January 1st to February 1st. February 1st to March the 1st. March the 1st to April the 1st. 3 months. You're all at war. I don't know how many died, but people died. People are going to remember loved ones that they lost for the rest of their life. And now, just like that, the war's over. One side won, one side lost. What do you do? How do you solve it? Is it solvable? Is it fixable? Can you get past it? Friends, this is a tough order. This is a tall task. But always remember this. No matter how bad a situation you see, no matter how tough a trouble may appear, it may seem impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You and I are living in a day, in an age when His power has not diminished one little bit. His character has not changed one little bit. He's the same God with the same power and the same blessing and the same authority He's always had. And what happens? The man whom God appointed to sit upon the throne takes his rightful place. The people that he rules over, his subjects, they begin to come to him again. And notice what happens. I love the language of verse 14. It says, "And David bowed the heart of the people together as one man." You know what that means? It means that this entire region that had been bathed in blood, families that had lost loved ones, people that had actually drawn swords against their neighbors, their kin, they were knit together, man to man, heart to heart, soul to soul, spirit to spirit. They were united as the family of God and the people of God ought to be. When it says earlier in David's life that he and Jonathan, Saul's son, they loved each other. And it says their souls were knit together. Have you had friendships? Have you had relationships in this life when it felt like you were just knit to that other person? That your whole existence was with that person? That basically their thoughts were your thoughts, your feelings were their feelings? For all of you who are married, you better be nodding your head, because that ought to be how you feel about your spouse. All of us who are married, that's how our marriage should be, that these twain shall be one flesh. That means they're knit together as one person. It's always refreshing to be around couples who've been married for a long time, because it's funny to see them interact with each other, because they've been doing it for so long, it's normal to them. But for you, it's like, man, this is hilarious. When they finish each other's sentences, when they correct each other's stories, you had experiences like this. "No, honey, that's not how it happened." "Yes, it is how it happened. I'm telling the story. Let me tell it." Or when someone starts telling a story, they start finishing, and it's like, "Hey, that's my story." "Yeah, but I've heard it 17 times. I know the story." It's fun to be around people like that, because not only do you see the closeness that they have, you feel the tenderness, the love, and the compassion. You see them knit together and join, and these two shall be one flesh. This is the very way in which the congregation was. People that had days before been at odds with each other, people that had days before had been drawing swords at each other, these all were knit together in their soul as one man. Can you imagine being basically looking across a battlefield at somebody in your community, one of your family members, and then 2 days later being knit together unto them? Friends, that may seem impossible to us, but I tell you by the authority of Holy Scripture that if God's in the matter and God blesses, all things are possible. You and I are living in a day when no matter what strife we see, no matter what toil we see, this is still a very real possible outcome. And how does it happen? It happens when the people do what it is they're supposed to do. It was right that David mourned for his sins. It was right that David mourned over the things he'd brought unto the kingdom. But friends, it was also right for David to speak comfortably unto the people. It was right for David to speak the good things to the people of God. And friends, though you and I have been at times very weak in our ways, at times have been very black in our hearts, at times our thoughts have gone astray, at times, friends, we've been wicked sometimes even beyond our wildest imagination. But in spite of all those things, it's a good thing for Israel to know that God still loves us, God still cares for us, and He is still able to bow us together and knit us together as one man and one heart and one spirit. And why is that, friends? Because, friends, this is the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, he desires the kind of fellowship with his bride that a husband and a wife should have. So if my wife and I are supposed to live as man and woman, and these two shall be one flesh, what is God's desire for his people? And what is God's desire for his land? His desire for his land is as a husband unto his bride, that he and his bride would be knit together in love and in fellowship and in union with him and with one another. I tell you, friends, this experience, I cannot imagine how hard it would be. And you say, well, preacher, that was the Old Testament. That, you know, that was them in the nation of Israel. Let's bring it down to a New Testament level. In a New Testament level, we read of a man who had very much been worse than David in very great fashion, though all these things came upon Israel because of David's sin. I want you to think about somebody who was even worse than David. Somebody who brought even more destruction than David did. It says in Acts 8 and verse 1, right after the death of Stephen, right after Stephen was stoned at the end of Acts 7, verse 8 begins this way. It says, and Saul, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, Saul was consenting unto his death. Later in the book of Acts, we read and understand that not only was Saul consenting unto his death, Saul was there, holding the coats of them that stoned Stephen. It was by his authority and under his command that one of the first seven deacons of the church was put to death. This is a man who would walk into a church house, like we're in tonight, with soldiers in tow, with swords and spears, and take your children from you and put them in jail, who would take you and command you to blaspheme and to say the things you believed were not true, and if you didn't, have you put to death by the sword. This was a man who was given authority. He had the law behind him. He had the state behind him. And wasn't a man who could raise his finger and say, this is unjust what you're doing. He had all the authority of the Roman Empire behind him. This man could walk in with letters in his hand and say, you're going with me to jail. You die, you're going to jail, you die, and there was nothing that anybody could do. The Lord met that man on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And just like that, that man's life was turned upside down. You all know him more appropriately as the Apostle Paul. The Lord turned the greatest enemy the church ever had and turned him into one of the greatest ministers the first century ever saw. Over half of our New Testament was written by that very same man. And friends, I want to go back right before the Lord met Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8 and think about what is happening and think about what's going on. What would you do? Let's wind the clock back. It's 7:37. At 4:37 this afternoon, if you knew that if I go to church tonight at Cool Springs, there's a 50-50 chance that before I get to leave, I may be in jail or killed, would we be here tonight? That's what the church met under. That kind of threat. That kind of fear. There might have been people during that time wondering, is this ever going to end? Is this fear ever going to leave us? Is this strife and turmoil ever going to quit? Much like the children of Israel, experiencing war after war after war. And even though David had led them victoriously on the battlefield time and again, now the war is with their own people. It's among their own kin. It's among their own family. And they may be wondering, is this ever going to stop? Where's the end of all this? But friends, just as the Lord could take Absalom out of the equation and give peace to Israel just like that, and David could bow the heart of the congregation together as one man, and just as the Lord could meet Saul of Tarsus and turn him around just like that, what happens in Acts chapter 9 after the Lord meets Saul of Tarsus? Acts chapter 9. We'll start in verse 27, Acts 9 and 27. I'll try to be brief and bring this to a close. It says, "But Barnabas took him," talking of Saul, "and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to kill him." It says, "But when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth unto Tarsus." Now, I'm going to pause there for just a second, and I want to make this point. Here's Saul now preaching the things that he persecuted. Here's Saul now being an advocate for the very man Jesus that once he sought to destroy his name. And the brethren were fearful of Saul. The brethren just wondered, is this real? I mean, is this really going to be who he is? I mean, he may be trying to trick us. And Barnabas brings him down, and Barnabas declares how the Lord met with him. Barnabas declares how the Lord had dealt with him. And Barnabas is the one that, much like David, is able to bow this congregation together, bow the church together, and knit them together. And what is the outcome of all this? It's one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. In verse 32, it says, verse 31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." The end of the story in David's conflict, one of the greatest troubles he ever had in civil war in his own land. And the end of the story in one of the greatest persecutions the church ever went through from one of the greatest enemies they ever had, is at the end of the day, when the Lord is with us, the Lord is able to bless an entire nation to come together at peace, and He's able to bless all the churches in a complete region to have rest and to have good worship and have a prosperous time worshiping together in spirit and in truth. Brother Dan made this comment in his prayer. He said that you and I have lived with the peace and the liberty all our lives. We've never known anything other than what you and I have. It's a blessing to be able to get in our car in just a few minutes, be at the house of God. But friends, even if we go through a civil war in this country, even if our religious liberty and freedom is taken away, even if a Saul of Tarsus rises up to persecute the church, or an Absalom rises up to create strife and turmoil in the land, what can the end of the story be? The end of the story can be being knit together in love and having rest and good worship in all our churches. I don't know what we're going to face. I don't know what you're going to face. But I'm willing to commit my future to the hands and faithful keeping of one who does know, and ask Him that whatever I go through, whatever I face, bless me to stand where I should, as I should, in the place that I should, so that me and those that I love can be knit together and have rest one with another. I hope that you have come tonight seeking rest. I hope you found it. I hope you came tonight to be knit together with your husband and knit together with one another. I hope you found it. And as you and I leave this place, I hope that we can leave saying, surely the Lord has been in this place, and surely it's been good to be in His presence. And I hope you have. If you have, you thank Him for it, because it's a blessing from His kind and gracious hand. May the Lord bless you. It's my pleasure.